And if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel. We will pick up the account in chapter 13, in verse 1, in what is well known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse coming from the place where Jesus gives this sermon, this prophecy, as you see in verse 3. And we are going to read it, but I have a few comments to make before we do. The plan here is to take at least 2 Sunday evenings, probably 3, to look at this well-known yet somewhat confusing chapter here in Mark. We're going to read all of it tonight, and then we're going to read all of it again next week, and then probably we're going to read it all again the next week. But really, we're going to just kind of stay in the first 13 verses. So I didn't necessarily know how far I was going to get in my preparation. It turns out I only got to verse 13, really. So that's the majority of our comments will be there, but we'll read the whole passage, the whole chapter. But before we do, I want to say that this was a difficult passage to prepare for, as I'm sure you can understand if you've read through it before. As I said, it's a very well-known part of Scripture, which means, and it's also a very controversial part of Scripture, which means there is no shortage of commentaries of people talking about what they think this means, and that's good. But what that also means is that people, well, they differ wildly in their interpretations of what Jesus is talking about here. Many respectable pastors and theologians come to very different conclusions about what Mark 13 is about. And the reason it was difficult for me this week is, well, I'm just me, right? I don't know very much of anything. I haven't spent very much time living or teaching or studying to where my interpretation would matter. Right? Why would you care what I have to say on such a controversial, significant passage? And that's a great question. I don't know why you would listen to me. But one of the things I didn't want to do this week was just to find someone that I like or jump on some bandwagon of interpretation. But at the same time, to teach this passage effectively, I need to come down somewhere. And I'm probably going to disagree, or we might disagree on what we think are the particulars, or maybe even the entire chapter. And that's okay. But I'm hoping to, you know, to humbly walk you through what I am learning here in Mark chapter 13. Because as we'll see, in this chapter, Jesus is predicting a great judgment that is to come. So from Jesus' perspective, it hasn't happened yet. And the issue really at hand here in our text is, what exactly is Jesus prophesying about? And probably more importantly, when is this going to happen? Right, if you look at verse 4, we haven't read it, we will read it. But in verse 4, that's the basic question that the disciples ask Jesus. And that's what so many people disagree on. When is this going to happen? And usually, people find themselves in one of three camps when it comes to, when are we talking about this prophecy, this great tribulation, this judgment? Some people think that Jesus is talking about the end of the world, when Jesus returns, and that these are the things that will happen leading up to that. Many people, many pastors, think that this is an issue of eschatology, the last things, what's going to happen at the end of history. Other people think that this has all already happened. All of what Jesus is prophesying, it all happened a few decades after Jesus' death, and none of it has anything to do with the end of the world or the return of Jesus, at least not directly. So that's our polar opposite interpretations. And still others think that it's a combination of the two, that Jesus is talking about an event that would happen few decades after his life, but that he's also talking about his return, the end of the world, kind of two prophecies mashed together. And again, many decent, respectable people hold to each one of these views. You might have never thought of this before. You might have never read it, or you might have read it and thought, I don't necessarily have a view, so you might be coming to this with a fresh, new mind, and hooray for that. But you also might think you know exactly what this is talking about and when it's happening. So humility on both sides is what we will need. But I say all that to say that I have a duty to preach. I have the duty to preach what I believe to be true from Scripture. That's my duty. And I don't preach what I want to be true or what you want to be true, but I'm bound to preach what I think, even if I'm wrong on some of the details. So, all that to say, my interpretation might not line up exactly with yours, and that's okay, I think. Again, as long as we're showing some humility and genuinely trying to understand God's word, then I think we will learn something useful. And also, I think it's good to be presented with something you might not know, even if it's something that you disagree with. Because think about it. You know everything that you know. You don't need to know what you already know. You know that. Or you agree with everything you already agree with. So if you happen to disagree something, well, maybe you can learn something else, or maybe you can just buttress your own thoughts, you know, better anyway. So with that, let's read Mark chapter 13. And again, most of our comments will be on the first 13 verses, but we'll read the whole chapter. So please pay attention to God's word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have given us life to hold on to in the midst of this chaotic and sinful world. God, we ask that you give us clarity of mind to understand a somewhat difficult passage. Give us humility to come before your throne to be filled by your word. God, grant life through your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's important that we start out with the main issue right away here. Is what Jesus describes here in Mark 13, is this a prophecy of future events? Is that when it's going to happen, say, at the end of the world? When I say future, because it's clearly future tense, clearly future in Jesus' words, when I say future, I mean future to us who live now in 2019. Again, as I said before, many people think that it is. I'm sure you've heard sermons on this passage. Many popular, well-liked pastors say that this is going to happen before, leading up to, or when Jesus Christ returns, his second coming. So verse 19, for instance, is supposed to be evidence for that. I'm sure you have heard of the Great Tribulation. People think that is an end times event, an eschatological event. And obviously, in verses 24 through 27, that seems to be referring to when Jesus returns. Right? It's very apocalyptic language. And then in verses 32 through 37, again, seem to be talking about Jesus coming back. And if it's talking about Jesus coming back, this would make all of these events future to us now. Something that happens at the end of time. And I have to tell you that I am not one of those people. I do not believe that Jesus is talking about events that are future to us. I do not believe that he is talking about eschatology or the second coming of Christ at all, actually. I believe that Jesus is, here in Mark 13, talking about future events, but future to him, events that are very much in the distant past to us. So, in my interpretation, in my opinion, these are not future events that will happen. They have already happened. So, there it is. The cat is out of the bag. And if you already disagree, right, I say that right away, and you think, oh, this guy, here we go. Well, just hold on a bit. Lord willing, there will still be something that's helpful to you here. And this sermon will be a little bit more lecture-ish, because what I kind of need to do is explain my argument to you so that then I can make the applications that fit my argument. But if you don't understand my argument, then you won't understand the application. Application is the most important part, but you got to understand the argument. So I'll give you that a little bit. And if you have questions, wait. Think about it. Pray about it. Let me think more about it and pray about it, and we'll talk more. As I said, we'll spend at least two Sundays on this. All right, so I think the key verse on that this is not a future event to us, future, it's a past event to us, future to Jesus. The key verse is verse 30. Now, we're not going to get to all the surrounding things tonight. We will get to that eventually. Verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until some of these things take place." No, until all of these things take place. And I think an honest reading of that text requires you to take that as meaning his generation, the generation that lived in the first century AD. All of these things that we just read will take place then. I don't see how you can take it any other way. People do. But in my small opinion, they're not as persuasive of arguments. Because Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 34. Right? In Matthew 24, that's his account of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew and Mark's account are almost identical. They're very similar. And throughout Matthew, and in Mark for that matter, but specifically throughout Matthew, that phrase, this generation, it always or usually always refers to the first century Jews who were alive for the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist. So for instance, in chapter 11 of Matthew, when the Jews refuse to listen to John, right? They refuse to listen to Jesus, Jesus compares this generation, same phrase, to the children sitting in the marketplace, not dancing or whatever. But it's the same phrase, this generation. And later, when the Jews ask for a sign, Jesus condemns this evil and adulterous generation. Same concept. And when the disciples are unable to cast the demon out of the boy, they can't do it, Jesus comes and he says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" In all those passages, this generation is the generation of Jesus and John, the generation of Mary Magdalene, Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees. He's not talking about, in verse 30, he's not talking about the Jews throughout all ages, but about the Jews of the first century when he uses that phrase. So, that's what Jesus means here in verse 30. All of these things took place during that time. So, that's where I am right out of the gate. Jesus is talking about events future to him, but past to us. So now we're going to go through it a little bit, make a little bit more of an argument, and then we'll have some applications. But let's begin in the first two verses. Another reason why I think this is not talking about a future event to us, but it is talking about a future event to Jesus, is what Jesus says in verse 2. That is clearly a prophecy with which all of what he says after that hangs on verse 2. All has to do with what verse 2 is talking about. And that's clearly, I don't think this is much of a dispute among anybody, but the verse 2 is clearly a prophecy that the temple of the Jews will be destroyed. That's what verse 2 is talking about. And in my opinion, everything else is talking about that as well. So, as they walk out of the temple, verse 1, one of the disciples remarks about the beauty of the stones and the beauty of the buildings of the temple. And indeed, the temple, Solomon's temple that was rebuilt, and now Herod's temple, it was a marvelous structure to look at. In Jesus' day, the temple was still incomplete, but it had a reputation of being the most beautiful building in the world. And if not that, it was certainly the largest, most imposing structure for hundreds of miles. Right, nowadays, there's big, huge, I don't know, gaudy buildings everywhere. That's not the way it was back then. Temple, it was a big deal. It was a wonder to behold, truly amazing. And in verse 2, Jesus says that all of these buildings, the entire temple, will be thrown down and utterly destroyed to the point where not one stone will be left on another. So that's what Jesus is prophesying right at the beginning of Mark 13. The temple will be destroyed. And it turns out that he was right. Who knew? Jesus knew what he was talking about. Right? That's exactly what happens a few decades later. In 70 AD, that's a really big year to know. It's very important in church Christendom and in history of our faith. In 70 AD, the Romans come in and they tear down that magnificent structure, just as Jesus says in verse 2. And really, we're not going to get to this, but in verse 14... that's what Jesus is talking about when he says the abomination of desolation. Right? That's an image from the book of Daniel. And we'll talk more about that next week. We're not going to get into all that right now. But really, that's referring to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So that's what all of this is about. The events that happened 40 years or so after Jesus' death. Right? He was 30 or so, 33 AD. What, he dies 70 AD. Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is destroyed. So, verse 2, Jesus is prophesying God's judgment on the temple. And I want to go through a little bit to see why. Why is Jesus condemning the temple of the Jews? Is that a theme throughout the Gospels or throughout Jesus' life? What role does the temple play? Well, remember, after the triumphal entry in chapter 11, right, triumphal entry, big deal, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, where does he go? Straight to the temple, right? It's the hub of religious activity. It's the symbol of the Jewish religion. And then in Mark 11, what does he do just a few verses later? Right? He cleanses the temple. And when we looked at that passage back when we read Mark 11, that act was not just Jesus saying, "Hey, get out of here, you guys. You know, don't do this in my house." He was pronouncing judgment on the entire Jewish structure of religion. That symbolized what they were doing, in the, you know, selling and buying in the temple. That symbolized the corruption, the widespread systemic corruption of the whole Jewish faith. And that's what Jesus is condemning in Mark 11. The religion of the temple had been corrupt, been corrupted. And that's nothing new to the people of Israel. That has happened a lot of times throughout Israel's history. We'll talk more about that when we get to the abomination of desolation. So Jesus has the temple in his mind at this point. And in Matthew 23, so Matthew 24 is the account of the Olivet Discourse, the same prophecy in Matthew. And in Matthew 23, right before, Jesus just excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't have that record here in Mark, but if you went back to Matthew 23, Jesus goes off on the Pharisees and the scribes for their wickedness, right? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," over and over again, over and over again, over and over again, right before this prophecy, right? And it's all about their spiritual, their temple abuse. So that's why Jesus is condemning their religion, the temple. And we know that all of the spiritual religious abuse of the Jews throughout the history of God's people, all of it culminates in what? What event? What's that, the pinnacle, the apex of Jewish spiritual rottenness? Well, it's the most wicked act that mankind has ever done. When God's own people, the Jews, demand the execution of their own Messiah. So they kill the Son of God unjustly. The Jewish faith, up until this time, especially at this time in the first century, her spiritual leaders, God's ancient people, had become so spiritually corrupt, their temple, the house of their God, that's what the temple was. It had become so thoroughly contemptible in God's sight that he is going to destroy it. Think about that. The very house that was built for Yahweh to dwell eternally with his people, the temple of God, was turned into something that crucified God's only Son. That is a deep and vile corruption. And that is why God pours out his judgment in 70 AD with the Roman Empire. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 2. That's where it comes to a head in 70 AD. And right there, make a little application for us. Right, that's a warning to us. Obviously, the temple was a big deal in Judaism, and it was a good thing. And we all have things that we love. You have things that you cherish above other things, even good, useful things. And the lesson is that if we're not careful, what we love, what we cherish, what we think is most important, oftentimes becomes that which leads to our own corruption or our own downfall. Our idols might have started out as a good thing. Your kids, your spouse, your work, your job, those are fine things. But if they become idols in our lives, they will eventually kill us, or at least lead to God's punishment. And that's what happened with the temple religion. It became the instrument of their downfall. So this is what Jesus says in verse 2. And then the disciples want to know, when will this happen? In verse 4, when will this happen, and what will the signs be that this is about to take place? And I know you might know this, so maybe I'm beating a dead horse here, but this is a huge deal, the destruction of the temple. Because Judaism, that ancient religion, will essentially cease to exist once this temple is destroyed. At least it will cease in the way that it had always been. There's no more temple today, no temple, no temple worship. That completely alters Judaism. There's obviously still the religion, Judaism, but it's not the same because of what happened in 70 AD. So this is a really big deal. It's the ending of an age, an era, an epoch. And naturally, the disciples, who are Jews themselves, want to know, when is this going to happen? This is a big deal. This is like apocalyptic type stuff you're talking about, Jesus. The temple of God destroyed, God abandoning his chosen people, seemingly. How will they know that this is the end for the Jewish religion as it has existed up until this point? And then Jesus proceeds to tell them what they can expect leading up to the tragic and horrific event of 70 AD. Right, that's what this chapter is about. What can we expect up until and then after? So in verses 5 through 13, So, verse 2, Jesus prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. The disciples then ask him, well, how are we going to know what's going to happen? And then Jesus answers his disciples' question in verses 5 through 13. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Jesus starts out describing what are not signs of the disaster. Look at verse 8. He says, things are going to happen, but it's not the end, at least not yet. All of these things that happen are just the beginning of the birth pains. So there will be all sorts of things that happen leading up to this massive judgment in 70 AD that are not signs of the end of this temple age. And it's an interesting way to come at this from Jesus' perspective, but it's important, as we will see in a bit. Things will happen that are bad, but they must be endured. That's what Jesus is saying. They are not signs of the end. So let's look at that, starting kind of in verse 6. What's going to happen? What are these things that are not signs? Well, things such as people coming and saying that they are the Christ, trying to lead people astray. We know that people did that at that time. Verse 6. There will also be wars, rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. There's going to be earthquakes and famines. They, the disciples, Jesus' followers, will be arrested. They'll be beaten. Families will betray one another. And all sorts of terrible, horrible things will happen. But Jesus says, and he's clear, that all of these are not signs of the end. And Jesus' point throughout is that he wants his disciples, he wants the faithful few, the church, to stay calm and to wait in patience. And even when it seems that things are falling apart around them, when that happens, they will be tempted to overreact. They'll think, oh, the end is now. Look at everything that's going on. But Jesus wants them to know, he's clear, that this is not the end. Now, as I said, Jesus is referring to a specific time and place for all of this. Meaning the end, as he means it. The end is not here. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. The end of Judaism, for all intents and purposes. That happened in the first century. But what he says does not mean that what he says is irrelevant to us now. This idea of not overreacting about what happens in the world. I think that is most certainly a lesson for us. Because these things that verses 5 to 13, these are all things that Christians often cite as the end of the world, or the end. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes. Things are going to get so bad, we can't handle it anymore, so then Jesus will have to return. And here are some silly examples. We hear Christians say this type of thing all the time, daily life, right? The Dow is down 2,000 points. What does that mean? The end is near. Or the U.S. is fighting in 8 wars at once. Couldn't possibly get any worse than that. The world has to almost be over. Or temperatures are skyrocketing. If Trump is reelected, or if the Democrats win back Congress, then it will definitely be the end. We have this tendency, us humans, to want to predict the end of things. As if we can take the temperature of culture, or of society, or of malevolence in general, and we can tell whether or not the end is nigh. As I said, we think things will get so bad, so dark, so miserable, that the only thing that can happen is Jesus comes and rescues us from it all. But Jesus is saying the exact opposite here. He says that all of that, all of the craziness and horror of existence, is just the beginning. It's just part of living. That is the beginning of the birth pains. And that, in the face of it, in the face of all of this upheaval, those faithful to him, the disciples, the church, the new Israel, they must be vigilant, and they must endure for his name's sake. Right? That's the lesson for us. Because this sequence of events that Jesus is describing in verses 5 through 13, this kind of stuff happens all the time, all throughout history. It isn't unique to first century people. One of the things it shows us is that this is how God always ends one world and begins another. As we said, the world, the religion of the Jews, is ending in 70 AD. And what is God doing? He's birthing a new world where the gospel, we'll reach the ends of the earth. Right? It's a death and rebirth, a death and a resurrection. And that type of thing happens again and again in the life of God's people. I mean, think about it. This happened exactly with the Lord Jesus himself. You go back and read verses 5 through 13 and think about what happened to Jesus. What Jesus predicts for his disciples is exactly what happens to him. He was delivered up for tribulations. He was killed. He was hated by all. Liars brought false accusations. He was abandoned by his closest companions, his brothers, in the greatest conflict or crisis of his life. Love grew cold, and some, Judas, did not endure to the end. That all happened to Jesus. But the point is, for Jesus, those events were not the sign of his defeat. All of that happened to him, but they weren't the end. They didn't have the last say. They were merely the beginnings of the birth pangs, the sorrow that then came to a climax on the cross when Christ birthed a new creation. Right? And that is the story of existence. Death and rebirth. It's the story of God's people. And so, the same is true for us. In our lives, we can expect, in our children's lives as well, we can expect wars. We can expect rumors of wars, chaos and conflict. I mean, just look around at the state of our world. Or just let's take our country, politically, for example. Things are crazy out there. Literally, people are going insane. Did you know, I can't believe I'm bringing this up in a sermon, but did you know that one of the Democratic presidential candidates, during this past presidential debate, did you know that he advocated that men should have rights to have abortions? Men. He said trans females, whatever that is. Apparently that's men who have become women. And a serious candidate for president said that a biological male should be able to get an abortion. If that's not insane, that's the very definition of insane. Right? That's the type of thing that's happening now. Or this whole issue with Iran or Antifa or Antifa screaming through our cities. It would be easy to see all of that, see all of what's happening, the tenor of our society, and conclude that the end is not near, the end is here. But, as Jesus says, it's not the end, just as it wasn't the end for the disciples. We can expect great tribulation. We can expect great insanity. We can expect the hatred and the enmity of all of those who want to dismantle Christianity as they cling to a fallen and dying world. But it's not the end. Even in the church, we can expect false prophets who will lead many away. There have been a lot of false prophets in the history of God's people. We can expect those in the church to preach false doctrines or undermine the peace and the purity of the church. And we can expect that the elect will endure with great difficulty. But it's not the end. It all may look like death, but it's not death. It may look like the end, but it's not the end, not the final end. And the important thing to know is that we who are in Christ are privileged to know that and to share in this, in the birth pangs, because we have the Spirit of Jesus who overcame through the labor of his cross. And as I said, the reason these things aren't signs of the end is because they're not distinctive enough to be signs of anything. We said, all of what Jesus describes in verses 5 through 13, all of it has happened ever since he said it. Think about it. When has there not been a time of wars and rumors of wars, or of kingdom against fighting against kingdom? That's certainly not distinctive to any one period of time. All of that happened. All of it continued to happen. All of it is happening now, and it will continue in the future to happen. And so one of the points that I'm making here is that this snapshot in verses 5 through 13, this is how history works. It's how it will always work. And the church is called on to endure. That is Jesus' message to those faithful to him. Endure the tribulation. Hold fast under persecution. Things might get horribly bad, like they did in Nazi Germany or in Soviet Russia, or Mao's China. It might look unbearable, but it's not the end. God's people will endure. And so, really, we have to understand history if we want to remain faithful to God. Because history is not driven by power. We often think that, right? You've heard that the winners write the history books, right? Those with the most power at the end get to write what happens in history. And that's how it seems, maybe practically. But Jesus is telling us here that history is not driven by power. Instead, it's shaped and guided by a sovereign God. That is Jesus' main point in this whole chapter. Man doesn't decide the end of things, anything. God does. And when we focus all of our attention on the wars, the rumors of wars, the nation against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, or when we think that elections and lobbying and political parties determine the direction of the world, then we have made a serious mistake. It means we have attributed ultimate power to men instead of to God. And that is why all of this is about what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD is the key event that God's people should be paying attention to. That's the tone that switches in verse 14 about the abomination of desolation. That's what they should be caring about. They should not care most about the power struggles and the political contests that happen outside of it, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the church. As real as all of that is, that's not where our focus should be. We should be more worried about, more concerned with, what is happening in the church. The state of the church, the new Israel, is where our focus should be. Again, that's why his tone changes in verse 14, which we will get to next week. But the point is that Christ's followers are not to get caught up in, primarily, man's struggle for political power. That's not what really matters. Now, let's face it. Politics is king. It is. It's always been king. Even nowadays. Every news outlet is obsessed with politics. Whatever brand, whatever ideology they're spewing, they're obsessed with it. And in a large way, we have been conditioned to think that same way. Our perceptions of what is happening in the world, the value of what's happening in the world, are shaped by, even determined by, what we read in the newspapers, or on the internet, or what we see on TV, or what we listen to on the radio. And in those arenas, the political debates, the political events, are seen as the central shaping powers of the world. What happens in politics shapes the world. Trump's election, Trump's policies, Trump's tweets, his popularity, Trump's collusion or non-collusion. These are world-shaking events for the media. And all of it takes away from our ability to see the actual signs of our time. We miss the main events while we are squabbling over some petty person or some preposterous policy. Think about it. What was the most important political event in the first century AD? First century, what was the most important political event? Far and away, it was the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That was the most important, that shaped human history for the next 2,000 years. It still is. Even the destruction of the temple was vastly more significant for the future of Western civilization, Western politics, than any of the petty struggles between emperors in Rome. Who cares about that now? And question, how much coverage of those events took place? How many people outside of Jerusalem, or even inside Jerusalem, how many people cared or even knew about the birth of Christ? A few shepherds? Herod, kind of? Or his death? How many people knew about the destruction of the temple? Nobody cared. Nobody took any significant notice of what happened in Nazareth or what happened at Calvary. That wasn't a powerful political event to the outside world. And yet, and the reason is because people have their eyes on the wrong thing. They care about the wrong kind of political power. Their eyes are not on the church. It is on the political pursuit of power. Now, suppose for a moment Think about this. Imagine this. Suppose that every church in our country, every single church that exists in the country, decided to start singing psalms every week in worship. Imagine if that happened, without exception, every church. Or suppose every church started praying the imprecatory psalms in defense of the unborn, or to turn back statism. Think about that. If that happened, would that register on the news? Would that be a major political event? Maybe. Or maybe it would be about those crazies in the Christian church. But no one in the media would see that as a major event in the history of America. But it would be. That would be far more potent, far more important for the future of our country than the next election, or the next Supreme Court nominee, or the next piece of abysmal legislation coming out of Congress. And the reason is because we know who guides history. And we know that Christ's bride, his church, will endure. Our eyes, our efforts, need to be focused on Israel, the new Israel, the church. Not on Trump or the crazy radical left-wingers. That is not what decides the future for God's people. Now, does that mean we withdraw from the public and political realms? Does that mean we are disinterested in policies altogether? No, of course not. It's fine to be active in those circles. It's fine to care to a certain degree. But only if our trust and faith is placed firmly in the God of history and in the endurance of his church. That's what's most important. That's what Jesus is saying to do. Now, we don't have time to get into verse 15 and following, so we'll save that for next week. And even if you have disagreed with most of what I said, right, in regards to maybe time and space that Jesus is talking about, I think we can certainly agree on the fact that no matter what happens politically or otherwise, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how many wars and rumors of war there are, no matter how marginalized the Christian faith becomes, our eyes stay on Christ. God is the one who guides history, not Washington, D.C. And we also must keep our eyes on the church. That is where our efforts and abilities should be focused, because that is how God will effect the greatest change, through the faithful church. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. We thank you for this incredible truth that you've given to us right here and now. God, that even though it seems the waters of chaos, of sin, of wickedness, of all the chaos that we see in the world seems threatened to overwhelm us at times, to overwhelm your church, and yet, God, we have the truth that we will not die, that we will endure for your name's sake. So, God, we ask that you give us endurance, give us faith to put our eyes upon you, that we might endure with faithfulness, with righteousness, all that befalls us in this world. God, we can only do it with your strength. We ask that you build up your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.